We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding those things we're about to study, enlightening us as to the details that are necessary for us to discern from these passages related to our Lord. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Joe Henry and I have been gone for about 10 days. We went down to our hometown of Troy, Alabama, to celebrate the 50th anniversary of her graduation from Charles Henderson High School. We all went to the same school together, and there was a governor of Alabama from Troy named Charles Henderson, and he left several Brinks trucks fulls of money that have been used to construct new schools and varied things around the community. So they felt obligated to name the new school Charles Henderson High School. I was the last graduating class of the old campus. That building has been destroyed, and they planted grass. That was called Troy High School. And so we had a convivial and a dance with the survivors of the class of 64. On the first evening, we met at a restaurant, and we were to gather together for a meal. And, of course, there's always the food there. So somehow, I can't remember who it was. Once they find out you're a pastor, if you ever go to a meeting where there's food involved, you have to grace the groceries. So they asked me if I would do it. I said, sure. I have a standard prayer for meals. It comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where we're instructed to have gratitude for the food and to ask God to sanctify it for us. And so that's my guideline for a pre-meal prayer. And so I verbalize that. Thank you, Father, for the food you provided in grace, and please sanctify it for us. In Christ's name, amen. And that bought for me a round of applause. Apparently, they had been to meetings of late where people went on and on and on, asking God to, you know, preserve the flowers and all the rest of it. So there was that. And so I got to at least say that. Nobody else asked any other theological questions. I can tell you this, though, that in discussions with my daughter, she reflected back on her time in the schools around St. Louis area. She attended Parkway Central. Parkway South is over on Hannah Road. And so she, all our kids went there at some point. But it seems that one of the questions that are asked around here, and some of you people who went to school in this area may can verify this, they always want to know, what church do you go to? And so you can be a standard organization, and that will be okay because you can be put in the proper box. You can say I'm Lutheran, a Baptist, or Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Catholic, or Wiccan, or whatever, but it's an organized bunch, and they can put you in that slot there, and they're okay with that, and you move on. But if you say, as Shannon and others in my family did, we go to an independent Bible church, then that is not organized. They don't know what to call you. They just think you're into speaking in tongues and handling snakes. So it was difficult to explain to them that, no, the functional word here is Bible, and so we like to use that in our church, and we study it a lot. But that didn't seem to resolve the issue of exactly who she was with regard to her theology. So if we could organize Bible churches of America, that might help out. But then there would have to be a hierarchy, and we wouldn't want that. That brings us to our study this evening, which I want to go back. If you have your printed class notes, I want to review a little bit tonight, starting on page 238, the appearance to the disciples, including Thomas. That's where we were when time caught us the last time we met. That was back on the 4th, I believe. And we missed last Sunday, so we're picking up where we left off. We want to note on page 239 a verse, John 20, the second half of verse 25. And this is a quote from Thomas, one of the 12 apostles. And he is telling the other 11, they have had the experience of Jesus Christ entering their meeting place on the evening of the resurrection and displaying to them the stigmata, the wounds in his wrists, his side, and his feet. And they, of course, had observed him in resurrection body. And they tell this to Thomas later on. And here's his quote. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And we establish the fact that from that statement that Thomas is an empiricist. And we'll get around to defining who those guys are in a few minutes. And then we note in John 20:26, after 8 days, that would be the following Sunday, his disciples were again inside this very same room, and Thomas with them on this occasion. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut. We note that kleo, the word there for shut, means actually to be barred with a heavy bolt. In other words, it is bolted shut, not just closed. And so it means that he walked through the door. That's an interesting thing to realize. And then he stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, peace is eirene. That's the word for peace and has many applications. The application here is be copacetic. Relax, I'm with you. Now, why does he need to say to them, be copacetic? Well, they are followers of Jesus. They're his disciples. He now has been resurrected, and that news is moving about the community. People are wondering where he is and what he's up to. And what about his followers? There were those who wanted to kill him, and therefore they also are going to cut a justice eye toward any of his followers. So they have sequestered themselves in order to hide from any of the potential enemies that might be out there. And so he said, "Peace be with you." Then in John 10:27, and then he said to Thomas, now keep in mind that he wasn't with them the previous week, but he is going to say something to Thomas to indicate that he has full knowledge of a statement that was made by Thomas to the disciples after the last meeting. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands." We studied how the word for hands also means the wrist. That's where the incision point was for the nails that went in his wrist. "Reach here your hand and put it into my side." That would be the injury from the centurion's spear or sword. "And do not be unbelieving, but be believing." These things Thomas, said to his fellow disciples that he would want to observe and actually feel of. The Lord issued two imperatives of prohibition to him. First, in the present middle imperative, the verb genomai, preceded by the negative particle may, stop being faithless. In other words, he is faithless because he is an empiricist. He must have visual demonstration of whatever it is he is asked to believe. You tell me these things, but I will not accept that as fact until I actually see it with my own eyes. And he even went so far as to say he will want to feel the wounds. There's no indication in Scripture that he did. He may have, but there's no definite indication that he did. Faithless is the word apistos. The alpha privative up front means no faith, in other words. The latter meaning here that he is in disbelief. It can also mean no confidence, can mean treachery, can mean I don't believe that. And so he's telling him, do not be in disbelief. Now that means do not be involved in no faith. You are not using faith to analyze the information. You want evidence that you can utilize as proof to yourself that I actually am resurrected, and you can determine this by the stigmata that you would see. And so Jesus commands him to stop being an empiricist and become a believer. And the believer there concept is pistos, be a believer. Now Jesus proved his resurrection in two ways to Thomas. We don't know whether Thomas understood both ways, but nevertheless both were utilized. First, there was the empirical evidence demanded by Thomas. That's the visualizing of the stigmata. And then, of course, he was not there the previous week in order to see this. Then the second category is that Jesus Christ used his omniscience before he walked into that room to know from the divine decree what Thomas had said. And he virtually verbalized almost word for word what Thomas had said to the disciples. Then on this Sunday evening, he walks into the room and in essence makes that statement. Here, see my wounds. Put your fingers here and your hand there. And whether Thomas did that or not is not known, but it's quite possible that he did. And Thomas answered him and said, after seeing these things, my Lord and my God, Lord is kurios. This is recognition of his true humanity. And my God, of course, is recognition of his divine essence. So Thomas understood the hypostatic union, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore believed. The problem with Thomas is that before he would believe, he wanted physical evidence. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father within the next 50 days. It's actually about 43 days before the ascension on this occasion. And when he ascends into heaven, nobody is going to see him. You've never seen him. If you want evidence that Jesus Christ is resurrected, evidence that his resurrection body shows the evidence of the wounds before you believe, then that makes you an empiricist. And there's absolutely no way that you can come to an understanding of the reality of Christ, his hypostatic union, his work on the cross, his resurrection, ascension, and session. None of these things can be made clear to you if you demand physical evidence. So there's always wonderment as where did Jesus go and what did he do and all of this. He is resurrected and there's no way to discover a body in a tomb. There's no way to have any kind of conversation with him in resurrection body. The only way you can find confirmation of these things is by faith and placing that faith in the clarity and in the integrity of the object, and that object is the Word of God. If you do not accept it as the absolute last word on these things, then you have no hope because you cannot resolve in your mind the reality of the story. And so John 20:28 indicates that through empiricism, Thomas was able to believe. Now, in John 20:29, Jesus has this to say to Thomas. Because you have seen me, you have believed. He puts it in a question. And it's a rhetorical question. Like, imagine what you've done here. You have used physical evidence in order to come to the conclusion that I am resurrected. And therefore, at that point, you believe. Is that the case, Thomas? And then he goes on to say, blessed are they who did not see but yet believed. That would be the other 11. That's going to be a huge number of people over time, including you, who did not have physical evidence, found out about it through the study of the scriptures or through evangelism or through some other medium. And you came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus Christ has posed this question. The Lord points out that Thomas's belief is based on the result of seeing. Again, this is not faith, but empiricism. And what if Jesus had ascended into heaven before Thomas arrived at the meeting? We don't know. But there's a good chance that Thomas never would have bought into the idea. So John 20, verse 30, John writes, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he goes on to continue in verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe, that's pistuo, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in His name. So when he sums up the chapter in verse 31, John is leaving behind a record. And the record is a demonstration of Jesus Christ as Messiah, a demonstration of His true humanity, His undiminished deity in one person, namely the Messiah, and that He has accomplished the objective that God put Him here for, and that was that He would be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human race, and that the success of that operation would be demonstrated by the resurrection, indicating the propitiation of the Father with His work on the cross. And so John says, I have revealed to you all of these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah being the Hebrew for Christ, the Son of God. That is a concept of His undiminished deity. Son of God, undiminished deity, Son of man, true humanity. He uses Son of God here, indicating with the use of the word Christ, the hypostatic union. And therefore, you understand that Jesus is not only man, but also God. And that each essence that is demonstrated in the hypostasis means that there is no diminishment or aggrandizement of one or the other. The presence of divine essence in no way aggrandizes human essence. And His human essence in no way diminishes the divine essence. They are independent, but together in one person. And that is what is stated here. And John says, that's the reason I've written this book. So what follows is a permanent biblical principle that stands forever. You may believe. The present active subjunctive of the verb pistuo, as I noted a moment ago, the present tense is static, indicating that the purpose of what John has written might solicit a positive faith response with the result that the one who believes might have eternal life. And John recognizes by use of the subjunctive that every person is a free agent who may use his volition to believe or not believe based on his acceptance or non-acceptance of what has been written. This is permanent. This is the Word of God. It will last forever. You don't have to have it in written form. Jesus Christ knows it by heart. In the future, when you're in the millennial kingdom, I don't know whether there'll be any Bibles or not. I'll assume there will be. And they will be available in all the various languages that have been utilized up to this point and possibly some to come. But there will be the Word of God, and it will be in the original languages in its original form. There will be not one jot or tittle, not one rough or smooth breathing left out. It'll be precisely as it was when the original writers took the pen. And so this is the present that we've been given by God in order to know the truth and to know it precisely. So the subjunctive mood, though, is important because it recognizes free will, which means that election is based on the fact that God recognized in eternity past those who would believe in Christ and therefore elected them because He knew who would use their free will to respond to the gospel. And therefore, in time, when one believes in Christ, then that election becomes operational. Now, there are two essential objects of saving faith. Jesus is the Christ, and second, He is the Son of God. Now, when we got to this point two Sundays ago, or 10 days ago, whenever that was, the fourth, I blitzkrieged through this because we're out of time. So let's go through it slowly now and see what we have. An unbeliever might not, in all probability, be familiar with the term hypostatic union. Jesus is the Christ gives you that idea. But under the Holy Spirit's common grace ministry and the content of John's gospel, he may perceive through faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, while at the same time conclude that He is undiminished deity, the Son of God. So that concept is very important. When you do your personal evangelism and you're going through several gospel verses or passages, make it clear that Jesus is not just a great guy. Jesus is not a fellow that seemed to be able to make good decisions all of his life. It's more than that. It says here that he's the Christ, the Messiah, which means he is not only true humanity, but also undiminished deity. And Son of God indicates that. So that you have Messiah, you have Son of God, therefore you get the hypostatic union. You don't even have to use that term. I would advise against it. But to make clear that Jesus has two essences. One is divine and one is human. And he has two personalities in one person. Two essences, I should better say. And so these two essences make him the unique person of the universe. Under the Holy Spirit's common grace ministry, a person can be led to understand that. Now, there are two ministries, salvation-wise, of the Holy Spirit. The first is common grace. Now, you've got an unbeliever. An unbeliever has no ministry of the Holy Spirit whatsoever. He is completely ignorant of anything spiritual, anything from the Word of God. He can't comprehend it. It is above him because it's epinosis information. He can comprehend gnosis, but not epinosis. How is he going to accomplish processing the gospel and coming to a logical conclusion, one that would instruct him with regard to his own opinions, ideas, and so on, as to whether he wants to believe this? He's free to say, no, I don't believe it, but he has to understand the issue before he can say no. And then what if he says yes? He has to understand the issue before he can say yes. And so the Holy Spirit provides for him or functions for him as a human spirit so that the gospel can be made clear to him so he can have a perspicuous understanding of the issue by which he can make a decision. And that decision can either be positive or negative. That's the subjunctive mood we just saw. So subjunctive moods are all through Scripture. And every time you see it, it indicates a volitional concept. You have imperative moods. That indicates a volitional concept. You will or will not obey the mandate. And therefore, your choice is involved here. And so when it comes to this, you may or may not respond to the gospel. And if you do, the common grace ministry then is sufficient at that point. And then you go to the efficacious ministry of the Holy Spirit by which he saves your soul. And so the unbeliever suddenly is a believer in Christ. And as a result of being a believer, there are seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit that immediately are imputed to him. There are 40 total concepts that occur at salvation. This individual is now a member of the royal family of God. He is in the body of Christ, and he has an eternal future. Now, you may not know all of those things, and that doesn't matter. What is true is the Bible says these things are what happens. And therefore, this individual has entered into a lifetime of being involved in the Christian way of life. He may choose from his free will not to learn this, but he has all the power to do so. One of the horrible results of the propagandizing that has gone on in our country over the last 100 years is to diminish the idea of Jesus Christ being an important entity other than a nice guy. See, everybody's willing to say he's a nice guy, usually, but they don't want to go beyond that. They equate him with people like Gandhi and Buddha and Confucius and people of that ilk. As if, you know, he was just a smart fellow and came up with some nice glowing phrases that rolled off the tongue. No, he's the God of the universe, and to get that across is the imperative. So upon expressing positive volition to the gospel, the individual is saved by means of efficacious grace of the Holy Spirit. So common grace makes the gospel clear. Efficacious grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in saving the soul of the individual. Simultaneously with 39 other things that occur at that moment. Salvation then is the result of positive volition to the gospel, and it has both a purpose and a result. We've noticed this in our study and exegesis of John 3:16, where the purpose is deliverance from the lake of fire, and secondly, the result is imputation of eternal life. These are two imperatives necessary for a person to move forward. He has to be delivered, and he has to have the imputation of eternal life. That means that he is guaranteed a resurrection body just like Christ, noted in 1 John 3:2. Now, the phrase, believing you may have life in his name, that emphasizes the imperative of the unbeliever's free will response in order to acquire eternal life. This is a subjunctive mood. He responded to it. He now is saved. He has eternal life. He has the guarantee of a resurrection body. One moment, he's a heathen. His eternal future is the lake of fire. But in the next moment, the lake of fire is removed. Eternal life is imputed. He is going to live forever, the latter portion in resurrection body. Now, the verb may have is the present active subjunctive of the verb echo. The subjunctive indicates the contingency of human free will, which we've noted. Positive volition has the result of receiving the imputation of eternal life, and that's indicated by the noun zoe, the word for life, and in context, it's eternal life. So, this passage points out the encroaching danger of rationalism and empiricism that will challenge the gospel presentation once the Lord is ascended into heaven. And that is the battle that rages in the angelic conflict. The human mind is not immediately receptive to the idea of faith. I am going to, and let's see if we will get to it tonight. Possibly not, but certainly by tomorrow night, I will give you, in addition to empiricism and rationalism, I will give you 19 other systems of philosophy that have emerged since Jesus Christ was ascended. So there are 21 in all. And you can subscribe to these. There are ways by which people attest that they're searching for truth. What is truth? Well, there are 21 different opinions of that man has cooked up. I'm certain there are more. And if there are 21 opinions of what is truth, 21 of them may be wrong, but only one of them can be right, logically speaking. But what if all 21 are wrong because they've left one out? That's what we're going to engage now. We're going to take a look at rationalism and empiricism. First of all, rationalism. It concludes that truth is affirmed through reason. Philosophers, therefore, are rationalists. Now, to define rationalism, we'll use the Oxford American Dictionary. It is a belief or theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional response. Philosophy, the theory that reason rather than experience is the foundation of certainty in knowledge. So you have to rationalize it, and this has to do with opinions. It has to do with reason. In other words, it has to make sense to you and your thought process. Religious belief, which simply places one's confidence on the object of one's belief, is discredited in this system. You have to have a logical conclusion based on evidence that comes before you. You rationalize that your thought process has reached a conclusion about the veracity of a given subject or idea. And to just simply place your faith in someone's testimony regarding what they assert is truth is simply not enough. So more details about the rise of rationalism require us to wax esoteric for a while. As we mentioned, several of the august minds that populate this era of philosophy. We will restrict our research to the subcategory of religious rationalism. Now, I want to tell you where I got this. I get this from the 2010, the 15th edition 2010 publication of the Encyclopedia Britannica, Macropedia. This is where they go into great detail. There's a micropedia, which is a summary. You go to the macropedia for detail. So in this section, you have probably around 30 to 40 pages of all these various philosophies. So I'm giving it to you from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I do that on purpose because some of this may be esoteric. And I want you to suffer that problem because the unbeliever takes the same attitude quite often toward our approach to truth, which is simple faith in what the Word of God teaches. And therefore, when we get involved in speaking to them of theological things, it is extremely esoteric to them because they can only understand it from a human viewpoint. They do not have the instruction of the Holy Spirit to understand the details that are embedded in all of the things you know about biblical theology. So let's see how we do. Stirrings of religious rationalism were already felt in the Middle Ages regarding the Christian revelation. Thus, the skeptical mind of Pierre Abelard raised doubts by showing in his Yes or No, that's a paper he wrote, many contradictions among the beliefs handed down by revealed truths, as revealed truths by the church fathers. Now let's talk about that for a moment. What emerged out of the incipient Christianity of the first century was the organizing of churches under one umbrella, which turned out to be the Roman Church. Because of the filioque clause, which we will not go into here tonight, but whether the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ, I don't even want to go into it. It's too detailed. We will do the study of the filioque clause at some point, but it has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Western Church, which is the Catholic Church, and what became the Eastern Church had different ideas on this. And so because they had different ideas, there was a severing of the church. And so we have the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Now, the Western Church is located in Rome. The Eastern Church became located in Constantinople. And it spin off from that is the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, Vladimir Putin is now in bed with the priesthood of the Russian Orthodox Church for some odd, strange reason that we're not quite sure of yet, but he's up to something. Now, what if you are a member of the Greek Orthodox Church, which is another spinoff, but also a part of the Eastern operation? So there is the Western Church based in Rome, the Eastern Church, which moves around and has found itself located in several places under different subtitles. Which one is right about this? Turned out the Western Church was right regarding the filioque clause, but now you've got the Eastern Church that's functioning under its system of theology. Yet those who are in each of those branches believe that they have the absolute truth. And that remained the case until the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther began to study Romans and determined that, hey, there's such a thing as the priesthood of the believer. There's such a thing as the Holy Spirit instructing the soul of an individual believer so that he can independently grow in grace under the ministries of, say, a pastor teacher, according to Ephesians 4, 8, and 10. So that started him to thinking through things, and he nailed his objections, 95 of them, to the church door in Wittenberg. And that started the Protestant Reformation. Now, people began to study the Bible at that point. There was Luther, of course, and then there came Calvin, and there was Zwingli, and there were others. And then when Calvin died, Beza took up the slack left by Calvin, and then he went off on his tangent. And so from all of this emerged denominations. And so when Christianity came to the United States, a multiplicity of belief systems came with them. There were the Baptists. there were the Catholics. That's what Maryland was, a Catholic colony, Maryland. And the Baptists were in Rhode Island, and then you have the in Connecticut. And then you have the Methodist and the, so on, Presbyterians, the gaggle of denominations, each of which believes they have the absolute truth. Who's right? You see, there are 21 different philosophies, but how many different denominations are there? And not only that, we can throw in Islam, we can throw in Judaism, Confucianism, Buddhism. Who's right? Who has the truth? Who is it that can display and expose and communicate what God would have us know? Where's the source for absolute truth? And the answer emerges from Scripture. This is the Word of God. And if you analyze it from the original languages, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Koine Greek of the New, then you will learn the absolute truth, because Jesus Christ said over and over and over again, I am telling you the truth. And I can point out to you from John 20:31, these have been written so that you may believe. And in John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is quoted on 76 different occasions using the phrase, I am telling you the truth. And when he gets through giving all of this information, quoting Christ numerous times, he says, they've been written so that you may believe. That's faith in the text, faith in the communication, faith in the Word of God, so that you may believe from what I have told you within this gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing this, you will have eternal life in His name. That's the concept. Who's right? The Bible is right. And you dig into that, you will find the truth. So when you ask someone, what church do you go to? And they say, I'm Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Nazarene. Whatever they say tells you nothing about what they know. What they know has to be based on what the Word of God says, from a proper approach to Scripture, meaning exegetical analysis of the passage from the original languages. And when that occurs, truth emerges. Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. It is recorded in Scripture. That's the source. And whatever the religious tab that's placed on people, whatever it is, it really means nothing until you find out what they believe and what the source of that belief happens to be. That's the issue we face here. So getting back to our article, the greatest of the medieval thinkers, Thomas Aquinas, was a rationalist in the sense of believing that the larger part of revealed truth was intelligible to and demonstrable by reason. That's Thomas Aquinas. Religious rationalism did not come into its own until the 16th and 17th centuries. So religious rationalism is now emerging. And now let's note a subtitle on this subject, Four Waves of Religious Rationalism. Four waves. This is an evolving process, you see. Deists accepted the existence of God but spurned supernatural revelation. How's a person going to know what the truth is if you reject supernatural revelation? God's keeping it all a secret. We have to figure it out. We do it by rationalizing. The earliest member of this school was Lord Edward Herbert of Cherbury. From England, of course. He held, by the way, let me give you my footnote here. Author of De Veritate, that's the truth, advanced an anti-empirical theory of knowledge like that of the Cambridge Platonists, and maintained that the common articles of all religions apprehended by instinct include existence of God, duty of worship and repentance, future rewards and punishments. So that was his paper. So he's known for that. This is Edward of Cherbury. He held that a just God would not reveal himself to a part of his creation only, and that the true religion is thus a universal one which archives its knowledge of God through common reason. By whom? Who is reasoning here? Is it a debate? Did they meet somewhere and debate on what would be truth and what would not be based on what? Their reasoning. And also it says here that true religion is universal. Now, I've just given you a bunch of religions. I left out the Wiccans. I apologize. But we have a huge number of religions that span the globe. Christianity has a huge subcategories. This man is saying that all of those are being honored and accepted by God. The deist attitude. The religious controversialist Thomas Woolston urged that the New Testament miracles as recorded are incredible. In other words, that's ridiculous. Matthew Tyndall, most learned of the English deist, argued that the essential part of Christianity is its ethics. The essential part is the ethics, for Pete's sakes, which, being clearly apparent to natural reason, leaves revelation superfluous. So you want to find out some good bromides, go to Scripture, but you can forget that there's any significant revelation there. So people like to quote Jesus saying certain things out of context, and therefore that's how they view him, a guy that laid some cool sayings that they're willing to accept rationally. Second wave of religious rationalism was French. That gives you a heads up on this one. Its moving spirit was Voltaire, who had been impressed by some of the deists during a stay in England. Like them, he thought that a rational man would believe in God, but not in supernatural inspiration. In his Candide and in many other writings, he poured irreverent ridicule on the Christian scheme of salvation as incoherent and on the church hierarchy as cruel and oppressive, some of which was true. In these attitudes, he had the support of Denis Diderot, editor of the most widely read encyclopedia that had appeared in Europe. The rationalism of these men and their followers directed against both the religious and the political traditions of their time did much to prepare the ground for the explosive French Revolution. They say that Christianity and other religions cause wars. Well, we've just found out it's a bunch of deists. The third wave of religious rationalism occurred in Germany. David Friedrich Strauss published in 1835 a remarkable and influential three-volume work entitled The Life of Jesus. Relying largely on internal inconsistencies in the Synoptic Gospels, Strauss undertook to prove these books to be unacceptable as revelation and unsatisfactory as history. He then sought to show how an imaginative people, innocent of either history or science, convinced that a Messiah would appear and deeply moved by a unique moral genius, inevitably wove myths about his birth and death, his miracles, and his divine communings. This guy cooked this up rationally, and people bought into that. Interesting to me, as we've studied in detail, that the existing manuscripts of the Bible, Old and New Testament, contains about 48,000 either fragments or complete books. No ancient manuscript of the time, at the time or afterward, before, at the time or afterward, none of these ancient manuscripts of the alleged great thinkers exists in that number of extant copies. And when you analyze those 28,000, you discover that there are no significant incidences where one document in some way is different from another. In other words, 99%+ accuracy over 2,000 years. And yet the Bible is rejected as a source of truth, as a source of historical information, etc., because of rationalism. The fourth wave occurred in Victorian England following the publication in 1859 of Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. This book was taken as a challenge to the authority of Scripture because there was a clear inconsistency between the Genesis account of creation and the biological account of man's slow emergence from lower forms of life. Let me just say that Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth." And let me just say that in certain passages, we are told that he was the agent of creation. For example, Colossians 1:17. He is the individual that's holding the universe together. He's Higgs boson, if there is such a thing. And Jesus Christ is the one who in eternity past worked out this entire system that we call Christianity, that we call the Christian way of life, and therefore his complete involvement in the entire process is imperative for the survival of the human race beyond the environment we present enjoy. This universe is going to be destroyed by the one who created it. And once he is done with that, he is going to be the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he will impose justice on those who rejected the truth, bought the lie. He will imprison them in the lake of fire for all eternity. And then he will create the new heavens and the new earth, and we will inhabit that new creation in resurrection bodies. So, those are the four waves. Next we have is empiricism. See if we can do some damage to this. Empiricism, truth is obtained through experience. Scientists are empiricists, and I don't blame them. That's their job. If someone comes up with an hypothesis or a theory, then they have to say, okay, let's take it to the lab and see if this works over and over again. Working once is not enough. It's got to be consistent so that ultimately we can decree that it is a law. And a law will do the same thing every time once the formulas are imputed. So empiricism, the theory that all knowledge is derived from sense experience. Stimulated by the rise of experimental science, it developed in the 17th and 18th centuries, expounded in particular by John Locke and George Berkeley. Now, to elaborate on this philosophy, we return to the Encyclopedia Britannica and excerpts from the article by Anthony M. Quinton. This one's briefer than the other. Here's his bloviation on empiricism. Empiricism is the name applied to the attitude that beliefs are to be accepted and acted upon only if they first have been confirmed by actual experience, a definition that accords with the derivation of the name of the Greek word empiria. Empiria translated into English is the word experience. Stressing experience, empiricism is thus opposed to the claims of authority, intuition, imaginative conjecture, and abstract theoretical or synthetic reasoning as sources of reliable belief. Its most fundamental antithesis is with the latter, namely rationalism. So rationalists reject empiricism, empiricists reject rationalism. Empiricism may be used to describe a hard-headed refusal to be swayed by anything but the facts that the thinker has observed for himself, a blunt resistance to received opinion or precarious chains of abstract reasoning. Again, an assault on rationalism. The most elaborate and influential presentation of empiricism was made by John Locke, an early Enlightenment philosopher. All knowledge, he held, comes from sensation or from reflection, by which he meant the introspective awareness of the workings of man's own mind. And Bishop George Berkeley, a theistic idealist and opponent of materialism, applied Locke's empiricism about concepts to refute Locke's account of man's knowledge of the external world. He drew and embraced the inevitable conclusion that material things are simply collections of perceived ideas, a precision that ultimately leads to phenomenalism, that is, the view that reality is nothing but sensations. In principle, all knowledge is demonstrable by pure reasoning, but in practice, because of man's finite intellect, it is necessary to rely on experience to confirm propositions for which rational proof is beyond reach. So things must be proved by experimentation before they may be accepted as truth. Now, we cannot empirically prove the existence of Jesus Christ. He is in heaven according to our scriptures. How is it that we're going to place our faith in Him and His work for salvation? We cannot do it through empiricism. We were not there to witness this. We really can't do it through rationalism because theology is involved that has us accept the fact that God became man, and that's irrational to the unbelieving mind. And there are other concepts, for example, resurrection, body ascending into heaven, that kind of thing. No one can rationalize that in a human sphere of conjugations. And so as a result of that, then empiricism nor rationalism is functional in understanding and accepting the presentation of Scripture. So that's what we wind up with, these two areas. And if you cannot accept what the Bible says on faith, then you are going to be a subscriber at some point in your future to one of the 21 areas of philosophy that we'll name in a moment. Thomas was an empiricist who said if he did not personally witness the phenomena of Jesus' resurrected body and its stigmata, he would not believe. So he becomes a test case for us. There were 11 disciples that became apostles. They all had their doubts. When Jesus' body was not in the tomb, they wondered what was going on. They did not reflect back on three different occasions demonstrated and recorded by three of the Gospels and most by John. All of these men demonstrated that Jesus Christ had attested to them on three different occasions that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be judged by the Jews, he would be punished by the Gentiles, that he would be crucified, and that he would be resurrected from the dead. He told them that on three different occasions. They did not recall that on the day of the resurrection. They had wonderment. And when he walked through that door, that should have been a clue, by the way, when he walked through the door and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you," they should have said, "Thank you, Jesus. We are now happy to see you in your resurrection body. We've been wondering where you were." That is not the case. Up to that point, they had no clue. These are the guys that are going to found the Christian church. So that's why he said to them just a few nights before, "I have a lot of things to tell you, but I do not have time to do it. I'm going to send you a paraclete. I'm going to send you a helper, and he will explain all of the things you need to know to you. You will have the instruction of the Holy Spirit to get the theology and the doctrine that you will need in order to carry out the mission I'm going to assign you." And he did assign them as apostles. That's Acts chapter 1. And he sent them out to do the duty. And they ultimately got the job done because yet here we are. So after the ascension, there emerged a wide array of philosophies and rationales that sought to identify reality, none of which considered the revelation of Scripture as an acceptable source of truth. Now, the two Britannica excerpts just quoted are among numerous philosophies discussed under the encyclopedia's major title, Western Philosophical Schools and Doctrines. If you have the 2010 edition, you can look it up for yourself. These include Aristotelianism, Atomism, Eleaticism, Epicureanism, Platonism, Pythagoreanism, realism, scholasticism, skepticism, sophists, existentialism, idealism, materialism, phenomenology, positivism, pragmatism, and utilitarianism. Rationalism and empiricism. It's 21. Then there's the Bible. So if you have any doubts about what we do here, there are 21, at least, 21 other places you can go and figure it all out and see, hey, this is truth. These are the humanistic philosophies, rationales, ideologies, and schools of thought that have emerged in Western culture since the ascension of Jesus Christ. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you provided for us the immutable record of all that you would have us know. It is guaranteed to be the truth, that we may depend upon it, subscribe to it, utilize it, apply it. It is the source of absolute veracity. And for this, we extend to you our gracious honor and devotion. For we have the truth. Others try to conjure it in a fallen mind without the assistance of the Holy Spirit to give them light. So we have the truth. May we be motivated to acquire it in its total capacity, to utilize it in our inventory of ideas for decision making and ultimately application in the devil's world. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.